You know, in your life growing up, lots of adults say lots of things to you, and you never know what's going to stick, for sure. As a parent, sometimes you think nothing's going to stick. As a child, you don't know what's going to stick, but it's kind of funny the things that stick. I remember someone, and I think I remember who it was, but I won't give an attribution to him because I'm not positive, but someone said fairly early in my life that you'll notice that dogs never bark at tombstones. And the point that he was making was that dogs will bark at a car or they'll bark at a person or something that's moving, but they never bark at a tombstone. The point being that you need to be doing something. And that stuck with me. And there's a lot of truth in it, but somebody else said that if you want to make sure that you're not criticized, then don't do anything. But that's not true, because then people will criticize you for not doing anything. Really. And so you need to know at the outset that you're going to be criticized. You do have something to say about what you might be criticized for. But then again, you may not, because not much criticism is not fair. But that doesn't mean you throw it all away, even if it's from your enemy, because sometimes you'll learn more from your enemy than you will your best friend. But I have to say that sometimes I get tired by the big I, Christianity in general, get tired of being criticized by hypocrites. And then, as I think about that, I think of the criticism that Jesus got, and it was definitely, you know, I might want to label somebody a hypocrite, but the people who criticized Jesus very definitely were hypocrites. And it's really hard to take, in a very good manner, criticism that you feel like not only is undeserved, but it comes from somebody who is much worse themselves. And I can only imagine how disgusting it must have been for Jesus for these people to, with a concerted effort, constantly criticize everything he said and everything he did. And I think about us as Christians and the life that we live and the criticism that comes our way. The bar of Christian conduct is extremely high. And it is by necessity and is supposed to be. Do you realize how different our society today is because of the influence of a single statement? You have heard it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy, but I tell you, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who persecute you, love your enemies. Do you realize how much better world it is because of that one statement? Now, do we as Christians live up to that admonition from the Lord perfectly? Certainly not. But it is a far better world because there are at least efforts, and sometimes some extremely good efforts, to love your enemies. And as some manuscripts will have, blessed though there are people who curse you, there's those who hate you, and there are those who persecute you. And he said, do good to those people, bless them, and pray for them. And that's hard to do, isn't it? Because there's something in us that wants to retaliate. And not every religion teaches that. There are some religions that teach an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. still. And I guess my lesson tonight is a little bit rambling, but it's just some stuff that's kind of on my mind, and I just kind of tried to put it all together into a lesson. And one of the things that I want to say, and this is kind of maybe one of those lessons that is purging for me, that as you study sometimes over a period of time, there are just things that get stuck that you can't get out until you say it, and then you can get it out and move on. So some of those things I'm going to say tonight, and I hope they'll be beneficial to us. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, it says love must be sincere. And we spent a pretty good bit of time on this in a series, learning to love like Jesus does some time back. But I want to put it back on your mind again. Love must be sincere, and think about how high the bar is of Christian conduct. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the saints who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position or to do menial work. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what's right in the sight of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Now, there's a lifetime right there, isn't it? A lifetime of things that we as Christians need to keep in front of us and realize that the bar for our conduct is extremely high. It's not measured by what people in the world think. It's not measured by how other people act. It's not measured even by our own reasoning, because some of these things are, at least to some degree, not very reasonable for us as humans. But when we learn how to love like Jesus did, then that bar is extremely high. And then having said that, I would like to say that we must never fail to teach the standard of morality that the Bible does. We must never lower that bar. Our society, every society, is always pulling on that bar to get it lower and lower and lower. I ran across an editorial a while back, and I cut it out and saved it, and it could have been any number of editorials, I suppose. And I won't tell you what paper's from. It's not from the Chronicle, the Houston Chronicle, but it's from another paper. And it's entitled, The Gay Marriage Battle, Homophobia Among Black Churches is Taking a Dangerous Toll. And it's written by a lady who is a black lady. And so I guess she felt the right to be able to address that. And among the things that she says in it, she says, too many conservatives in Congress are uncomfortable with a constitutional amendment banning same-sex unions. Conservative preachers and right-wing activists can't let go of gay marriage. Nowhere are the front lines in the battle against gay marriage tended with more care than in conservative black churches, where ministers regularly denounce homosexuality as an abomination. It's too bad that some of that prayer time is not devoted to fervent supplication that black churchgoers be delivered from the affliction of homophobia. The disproportionate spread of HIV among black women can be traced directly to the covert world of black men who secretly engage in sex with other men. Our homophobia has cost us more dearly as AIDS takes on a more devastating toll in black America. Instead, too many black clergy preach a message of intolerance and exclusion. These kind of sermons should carry a Surgeon General's warning. And that's not a particularly unusual editorial, certainly not out of sync with much of the expression of our times and the way that people feel. And I have to tell you, in fact, I wrote an article on it some time back, and it was in the bulletin. I have a problem with the word homophobia. And people coin a new word designed to put the people who feel differently from them on the defensive. That's why new words are coined. And so, in that spirit, well, I didn't want to say in that spirit, but in a similar type spirit, I want to coin another word. And that word is morophobia. And it would be a fear against Christian morality. And I wish that word would catch on. I know it won't because it's not politically correct, but I wish that word would catch on. Morophobia. Because I'd like to be able to sling that word around like people do, homophobia and other kind of phobias that have been coined in recent years, that anybody who disagrees with you, then you accuse them of having a phobia about it, and they immediately get on the defensive and they get quiet about it and so forth. To stand against something is not the same as being afraid of it. Now, maybe some folks will remember that. You can stand against something without having a phobia against it. It's not the same. And so whenever somebody hijacks a word or coins a word and puts, you know, throws that out and uses it to make an argument, if you have to coin new words to make an argument, you might want to consider your argument. Really. And I'm not saying that there are not new words that come into being in our language. There are, but it's really interesting what some of those are that come and where they come from. And then the next thing I'd like to say is, and this is, that has been kind of directed out there. This is directed in here to us. Teaching the standard, we have a high standard of conduct. But teaching the standard is not the sum total of the solution. And sometimes I think that maybe we as Christians think that what we owe the world and how things are going to be corrected in the world is that we tell everybody how it's supposed to be. Now, don't get me wrong. We are supposed to tell people what the Bible says about things. That's our responsibility to do that. But telling someone how they should act is not the same thing as solving their problem for them. It is the place to start. But it is not the same thing as the solution to the problem. Telling someone how they should act, or telling someone what is right, points up the problem whenever there is something that's in conflict or contrast to that. But I believe that maybe we're in danger of abandoning this step, which is necessary, of pointing up the problem and teaching the standard, maybe because of the spirit of tolerance that is become so powerful in our society today. And so I'm not saying that we don't teach the standard. You know that I believe we teach the biblical standard. We do. But that's not the sum total of our responsibility. We have responsibility that goes beyond that. And just to tell somebody what the problem is and what problem they may have and what the Bible says the bar is, that's not the good news. There is some good news when you go to someone and you say, hey, there's a problem in your life. Well, there is a good news, and they have to know that there is a problem, but we need to go beyond just pointing out the problem, or we're just a critic. Because the Lord has a solution to the problems. And it's not just pick yourself up by your bootstraps. Romans, that brings my mind at least to Romans chapter 7, verse 14 beginning, and you're pretty familiar with this probably. It says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not know what I'm doing, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And so the problem that he's saying is not that I don't know. how I should act. I know how I should act, and I know what's right, and I know what's good. The problem is what? I can't do it. I try, and whenever I promise that I'm going to do good, I'm not able to carry out the good that I want to do. And so I need some help. I need somebody not only to tell me what my problem is. I certainly need to know what my problem is. But if all you're going to do is tell me what my problem is and you're not going to help me with it, you haven't really done much for me. And so he says, and if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good, and as it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to carry out what's good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good that I want to do, no, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin that's at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Now, if you've ever honestly struggled with sin, you know that feeling. It's the problem, at least in many cases, is not that I don't know what's right. I know what's right. And I have to know what's right. And it's our responsibility to teach what's right. But it's also our responsibility to go beyond that with people and get involved in their lives. And that's nasty business. And it takes your life to do that. And it takes my life to do that. It's not just enough to stand up here and preach and teach Bible classes. We have to be involved in our neighbor's lives. And it's messy out there. And some of our lives have been pretty messy themselves, haven't they? And maybe still have some messes in them that need cleaning up. And so, a conclusion that I'd like to draw is, as much as we like to say today that education is the key, education is not the key. It is a key. It is a necessary key. But it's not the key. Because there are lots of people who know things that we shouldn't do, but we do those things anyway, don't we? And so the only problem is not just that we don't know. Now, we have a responsibility to take care of that problem because the Lord teaches us the things that we should know. But we have a responsibility that goes beyond that. Some of the most knowledgeable people among us are some of the worst offenders. Some of the religious groups that stand the staunchest against some moral things are the worst violators, aren't they? We're reading about it in the headlines of the papers every day, and it just keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming, doesn't it? And so that's not all of the solution. It's the beginning place. And we really have a responsibility as Christians to get ourselves in God's Word and to learn what the solutions, what the standard is, and not allow the bar to be lowered. And to teach and preach that with love, but always keep that bar up where God put it. But when we read things like Romans chapter 7, we realize that just the knowledge, having the head knowledge, is not enough. There has to be not only the awareness of what's wrong, but there has to be the motivation also. There has to be something that's going to help me get there, the good that I would. Somehow I need to be able to do that. I need to be able to accomplish that. I want to be what God wants me to be. But I can't pick myself up by my bootstraps as hard as I may try. I just can't do it. And if you've never tried it, you ought to just try it sometimes. Don't let anybody else see you do it, but just try it sometime. Okay? You might, if you're pretty strong, you might be able to hop about that far, about an inch off the ground if you're holding on to your bootstraps, but you're not going to stay up there, are you? And so we can't do that on our own. And after I learn how to act, I have to learn how can I act that way? How can I accomplish this? We've spent some time in the last little while, and those of us who've been Christians for a long time have spent hopefully a considerable amount of time in talking about the life of Jesus. And if you really want to know where to get the power from, that's where you get your power from. You get the power from the Gospels. You find out the problems and solutions in the epistles, but you get the power in the Gospels. And you go to Jesus' life, and you sit at his feet, and that's where you get the power. And if you're really feeling like you're losing the battle in your life, and I'm going to suggest to you from a very practical standpoint that you spend lots of time reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just listening to what Jesus has to say. And I have to tell you that there are not many circumstances in my life anymore that in some form or other I don't try to relate what did Jesus say and what did Jesus do. Not necessarily what would he say or what would he do, but what did he say? There's a difference there, because if it's would, then I am injecting my opinion on it, and you know, I'm making my application here. But what did he say, and what did he do, and what can I learn from that? Where do I get my strength and my power? In 2 Corinthians, I've been to this passage before, but it's one of those fascinating passages to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit." And you know that that is referring back to the incident whenever Moses would go into that tent of the meeting where the Shekinah, the glory of God, was. And he would, face to face, the Bible says, as a man would talk to his friend. And God made a point of telling the Israelites, "I don't talk to Moses like I do the other prophets. I talk to him like a friend would talk to a friend, face to face." And he went into that tent of meeting, and while he was there with his face, if you will excuse the crude expression, with his bald face hanging out there in God's presence, then he was absorbing some of that glory from being with God, so near in the proximity of God. And the first time it happened, when he came out, he didn't know it, but it scared people, and they started running because his face was glowing, because he'd been with God. He'd been really, really close to God. And so from that time on, whenever he came out and his face was glowing, then God instructed him to put a veil over and to have that veil up whenever he came out and delivered the message from God. But whenever he had finished delivering the message, to pull the veil down so that the people wouldn't see that glory slowly, slowly, slowly fading away. And that was that old covenant. And Moses was a very blessed man, wouldn't you say, to be able to go into that tent and be right there with God and commune with God. But he was one among that whole nation of people who got that blessing. But this says that we all have that privilege today. Now you read it with me with that. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord. You know what that says? It says that glow that you're getting from God is not decreasing. It's increasing. You're becoming more and more and more and more like God. Now, do you believe that's real? I believe it's real. Now, my face is not glowing like Moses did. But I believe that's real. And I believe that let's talk nuts and bolts just a moment. How in the world do we reflect on the Lord's glory? What would you say? He says here, we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory. We're being transformed. How do we contemplate the Lord's glory? Well, I'll tell you one thing that's got to happen. We've got to get ourselves in His Word. We've got to sit at His feet. We've got to be listening to what He says and applying that to our lives. And as we do that, we become more and more like Him. Now, what do you think about that? In a world of sin, in a world of darkness. It's an incredible blessing that God has given to us. And how many of us seriously take advantage of that? Studying God's Word is your source. Someone has said, we become like what we worship. Now, that's very true. And Martin Luther said, that upon which your heart relies and which your soul delights is your God. So what is it that you contemplate? Your job? How you can get a new something or other? What is it that you spend your time thinking about? That determines what kind of person you are and what kind of person you become. What is your heart's desire? What do you want to accomplish in life? You want to get enough money together so you don't have to have any more worries? You want to build a new barn and say to yourself, self, you've worked hard. Take your ease. You have enough laid up for many months, many years, so take it easy. Is that where we want? Is that what we want out of life? If you worship a rock star, then you become like a rock star. If you worship pornography, then you become like that. Whatever your heart's set on. You know, I think that maybe we have studied without realizing it, we become enamored with result material rather than cause material. We want the outside to look good. And if we're not careful, we'll neglect the inside. And we want people to think well of us. And we're not nearly as concerned about what God thinks of us. And Jesus had a lot to say to people who felt that way, didn't He? Because if you take care of the inside, He taught in the Sermon on the Mount, the outside's going to take care of itself. And so we need to not be so much on result material. That's more God's business, what the result is. What we need to be about is changing ourselves on the inside, learning how to love, learning how to forgive, learning how to trust. And boy, those are things that will get your block knocked off in this world, won't it? But that's the things that God calls on you and me to do in our lives and to help one another do those things. To put God back in the center of our lives, not only as the standard, but also as the motivation. And He provides both of those things. He tells us where the bar is, and He gives us the power and the motivation and the desire if we'll sit at His feet and be transformed into His likeness. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13 says, never get tired of doing what is right. You will reap a harvest in due time if you don't get tired. Boy, so many things that discourage us in this life, isn't it? I mean, these young people here, they've got more things discouraging them than I ever thought about having in my life when I was their age. And I hate that. I really hate that for them. And they're exposed to more things at an early age in some cases than I have been exposed to in my whole life to this point. And I hate that. And some of that has to be some of my fault, because society has changed in my lifetime. And some of the things that they inherited, they didn't ask for it. And we let some of that happen, didn't we? Because we were busy doing our life. And things happened. Christian morality. As we talk about, and we're really concentrating on the studies in the book of Romans and talking about how God gives us righteousness as a gift, there's something in all of this, and I will continue as we study this to keep coming back and bringing some things in on the side to make sure that we don't misunderstand. He makes us righteous, but He consequently requires us to live righteously. And it's not a free pass that now you can sin that grace may abound. He makes you righteous so that you can live righteously. And so my hope and my desire for us as a family is that we really seriously take this to heart. That not only do I want to live righteously, but I want to help others live righteously. And we all need to join hands with this and encourage one another. And when there are things that we see in each other's life that need to be addressed, we don't need to run behind their back, but we need to go to them privately, quietly, tenderly, lovingly, and address that. And you'll make a friend or you'll make an enemy. But in some cases, you'll make the best friend that you ever had in your life if that person's heart's right. So tonight, there may be something in your life that you need to straighten out that you've been putting off for a long time, something that's been bothering you, something that maybe you need the prayers of brothers and sisters about in your life. I don't know what that might be, but I do know that in order to make some changes in your life, sometimes you have to do something really radical, like confess that I'm struggling with this problem in my life. And if there is such a need in your life tonight, won't you come while we stand and sing?